out of the shame and out of the loss, to what he says there, the gain of the cross. It is that cross, that death of Christ we spoke about this morning, that secured all the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the blessings of heaven to us, and that God himself gives us all and is all that we need. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy this evening as we continue through this letter of Paul to his true child in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. Verses 3 through 10. 3 through 10 as we consider this section. Godliness with contentment. Hear the word of God. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain or profit. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the word of God this night, Lord, we know your whole counsel is true and inerrant, and we know, Lord God, that it is divine, transcendent, Lord, transcultural, transhistorical. Lord, it is forever settled in heaven. And so it guides us even in this day. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility to receive it, to understand it. Lord, to take its proper warnings and heed its good corrections. And that, Lord God, you would help us, a people, to be marked by that godliness with contentment that is great peace and gives us great joy while we live here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your good spirit who has given it to us. And Lord, may your good spirit lead us now as we consider these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says lots about money. 16 of the 38 parables deal with money. More is said about money in the scriptures than heaven and hell combined. And more is said about money, five times more about money than prayer. Money is a significant thing to us. And because it's a significant thing to us, the scriptures deals with it and the perspectives we are to have about it. And in this particular section, really a section that isn't really so much concerned about the matter of our dealing with money, it deals with the matter of false teaching. False teachers themselves who were in it for the money. And of course, we've seen that, at least if you watch certain cable TV or whatever it may be. I don't watch it very often because it's crazy most of the time. But there is a pastor, and you know, you're all familiar with it. I mean, he actually uses the name Mr. Dollar, you know. And I'm wondering what he's in it for, you know. I doubt if that's his real name, that's the name he wants to have, and that's the gain he wants to have. And that's the issue that Paul faces here as he seeks to instruct Timothy about several matters. He has gone into a long discourse, really from the beginning of chapter 5 to the first two verses of chapter 6, just dealing with another matter, just a matter of showing proper honor and respect to one another in the church, in the household of God. And he set out those elders and those slaves and master relationships, and with regard to widows, and with regard to people of various ages. And now he comes again, and really for the third time in this book, and he deals with the matter of false teachers, as he has done before. And in this, really, he did it at the very beginning of the book. He did it at the very beginning of chapter 4. And now he does it really close to the beginning of chapter 6 before he closes out his instructions to Timothy, instructions actually that go to Timothy himself. And so he instructs us with regard to these teachers who basically have a materialistic understanding of what godliness is. Materially minded. And so we'll look at this. And what I want to do is look at it, because what he ends up doing, we'll break this up into three sections, this very section of scriptures, 3 through 10. First of all, the exposure, and that is verses 3 through 5. He exposes the false teachers. And then what we see in the next verses, in verses 6 through 8, we see basically a correction that he gives, a perspective that we are to have, a perspective that the false teachers did not have about godliness, and how indeed they were absolutely wrong in associating it with anything that has to do with material possessions or wealth. And then he gives a warning to all of us, or at least a warning that is to be given to all, and that is the fact, that is the danger of the love of money, because it is a fatal affection. And so let us consider that as he goes through these matters of interest to the church, and that we might ourselves be warned, and we ourselves really also might be corrected with the perspectives we have with regard to some of these matters. And so, beginning with the exposure of the false teachers, notice verses 3 through 5, and that's what we'll consider first. It's an interesting introduction, because it's one of those that Paul uses a lot in the scriptures in his own warning passage, if anyone, and then he begins to set it out. And oftentimes his if anyone introductions go to someone who is not doing something right. It's almost like putting somebody on the wanted list, on a wanted poster. And the issue with these is they are not wanted. You do not want them in your midst. And so he says, if anyone, and then he begins to describe who they are. And he describes exactly their character, and he describes their motivation. And that becomes the warning. And Paul has in mind a specific group, evidently already in some way affecting the congregation at Ephesus, where he was teaching. Those who have come in, And notice, in fact, we'll get the description, we'll find out. There basically are outlaws, if we want to describe them that way, and we'll see that just in the very first description. Notice, if anyone advocates, supports, teaches, literally, it's basically hetero-teaching, wrong teaching, other teaching. It's other-kinded teaching. They're not orthodox. They're not teaching what is true and main and plain. They're teaching what is false, and that's really what it is. It's really just one word. It's not advocating a doctrine. It's teaching falsehood. It's teaching something that is different. He's already mentioned that in 1 Timothy 1:3, where he talked about, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach. And here it is again, strange doctrine, wrong doctrine. And it's the same thing, teach falsehood, teach wrongly. And so it's the very same thing. This is what they are. If anyone is like that, if anyone is teaching those false things, and then he goes on, not only do they teach different doctrines, okay, but notice this, they do not agree. And the word is interesting, it's consent to. They do not consent to, they do not embrace, they do not come to it, literally is what it says. They won't come to this. They're not going to come to that conclusion. They're not going to embrace this. And notice what it is they are not going to embrace. They are unwilling to embrace the sound words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likely those very words, at least he's talking about, are probably the apostolic words and the apostolic instruction. And so that was how the truth came to them. They didn't have their New Testaments all organized. They basically had the apostolic letters as they were being passed around and the apostolic instruction as it went from church to church. But that apostolic instruction was the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they are doing basically is rejecting that, not only the words of Christ, but they're rejecting the authority of Christ, the one who gave it and sent the apostles. And so this is very sobering. It's very awful, we might say. If anyone does this, and so he's setting them forth. And notice that they agree not only they won't agree with sound words, but they also won't agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. They don't agree with a gospel that transforms lives into conformity with Jesus Christ. In other words, what they begin to do, all of their doctrine is wrong. All of their doctrine has nothing to do with what Christ has instructed the church. And all of their doctrine is really not concerned with a teaching itself that promotes a life that is devoted to God, the fear of God, the service of God, and the glory of God. And so that's a pretty sobering description. Look out for them. If anyone does this... And so he kind of sets them up in that very nature of their teaching that and the content of it, though he doesn't get into the specifics of it. But now notice, we'll get some insight of how they operate. But notice the characterization that he gives to them at the very beginning. He says, those that do that, they're conceited. It's only one word. They're puffed up. They're full of pride. That just basically is prideful. That's the description that he gives them. It's one word. They're self-inflated by their own intellect and understanding. And that's what pride does. Pride gives us, with our ideas, we're not willing to embrace the words of God. And these are those that do that. And he basically is setting them forth. And conceit was the very thing that disqualified an elder. And conceit was the very thing, again, that marks, as he will say in 2 Timothy, it marks the character of those who live in the difficult times. In fact, the very difficult people that live in the difficult time, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and basically conceited. So this very character trait manifests them already. And this is the character that is described in warning, warning, warning with regard to them. Be on the lookout for them. And he exposes them. But then he goes to basically telling the truth about them. This is what they really are. They are puffed up about all the things they teach. But you'll notice what he says here. The reality is they understand nothing. They're basically clueless. That's the idea here. They understand nothing, clueless where the gospel and godliness is concerned. And worse, he's marked by a spiritual mental illness. This notice how it's described here. He has a morbid interest, and some versions say, and I like the word, an unhealthy craving. An unhealthy craving or a morbid interest, a fixation. An obsession, it really is the whole idea with this. A morbid interest. And notice what they're all focused in on. Not the truth, not the doctrine of Christ, not the teaching pertaining to godliness, but often what we find among false teachers. Controversial questions and disputes about words. A sick obsession with strange and speculative ideas, fringe theologies, religious debates, and theological excursions into areas where the Scripture has made no revelation, and yet making much of that in which there is no revelation, and making that the main and plain thing. That's the very character of what they're doing here. And it's kind of a One called it a pseudo-intellectual theorizing, you know. We're going to talk about the deep things. We're going to talk about the godly, spiritual things. And basically, it's all speculation. It's all out of their own empty heads because they understand nothing. And the reality is, what do they bring? They bring, notice again, it's controversial questions and it's disputes about words. Literally, war of words. And so it brings no peace, it brings no stability to the congregation at all. All it basically does is produce empty speculation and arguments. And that is a very, very bad picture. And this is really what is some, basically we know those things. I mean, maybe we're conscious of those things. And false teachers are always aware that people are drawn toward speculative theology. They're drawn toward things that sound innovative, new, different, distinct. And false teachers always want to hinge on something that makes them distinctive with regard to what they know that others do not know. They like to pull their little false rabbits out of their little hats and produce something that people have never heard of before. And the reason they've never heard of it before is because somebody hasn't thought about it yet falsely. And so you have this whole thing. They love to be outside the box. They do not want to be confined, as it were, or boxed in with regard to the revelation of God itself that has already been completed. They themselves do not have any desire to hold to the traditions of the apostles. And this is what is going on. They like to challenge traditional teaching by redefining its terms or offering other things. They love controversy. They like to stir things up. That's what they do. There is no stability, there is no peace in where they are present, and that's really the nature of it. They want to be known as distinctive, provocative, novel, and it's all uninformed. It's all unfounded. It's all really unsubstantiated and unsettling, and out of it comes nothing good. Notice how he describes this as he goes on, as he speaks about them, that this morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes. Notice what the fruit of it is, and fruit's kind of a nice sounding word. Notice what the sewage is. Notice what, you know, the garbage that comes out of this ministry. He sets it out in five different terms. And really, they don't need definition. I'm not going to spend time defining it because they're kind of clear, aren't they? Notice envy, hating somebody else is good, hating that someone else is happy, hating that someone else is blessed, envy. For envy, they delivered Christ over. For envy, Joseph's brothers betrayed him. Envy is awful, and all the time, envy is also connected with the next word, strife, fighting. You know, those words appear in all of what we would call Paul's vice list. Those things that if you continue to do those things and be devoted to those things, you're still living in darkness, and you have no hope, no legitimate hope of eternal life. And it's marked by this envy and strife. So, boy, that's a wonderful fruit of ministry. What does your ministry produce? Well, yeah, we've got a lot of envy around here, a lot of strife, but we're talking about a lot of really deep things. Yeah, notice what else. It says abusive language. The word is blasphemy, but it basically speaks of any kind of slander. So it's basically name-calling and slandering. And so this is what this produces. The very ministry they have is producing abusive language. Again, I mean, we're hearing that all over the place now, aren't we? I mean, we're hearing that out of the heads of state, out of Congress. I mean, for somehow, isn't it? They think that if they use profanity, it shows intelligence. It shows you're just lost your brain, all right? And here's what's going on. Yeah, evil suspicions. Sometimes I always wonder if that's maybe conspiracy theories. I don't know. But notice the evil suspicions, but generally it's this. I speak ill of them, and I also think ill of them. This is the way it is. And he says constant friction, or as the NET says, bickering. Now, how would you like to fellowship in that congregation? I mean, that's a little bit of hell on earth, isn't it? I mean, that's really all it is. I mean, there is nothing here. There is nothing here conducive. There's nothing here to enjoy at all. These listed attitudes and actions all convey that very thing of division, of disorder, and detestation, hating of one another. That's what it produces. And then he speaks up and he gives us a little bit more background. Not only what it produces in people, but also those who produce this kind of stuff. Out of whose minds does this come? And what source do they have? Notice how he describes it here. This very reality, he says, constant friction between men, and here comes the description, and I believe it's the description of those false teachers, but those who listen to those false teachers, they themselves are going to be under the influence, and they themselves are going to be marked by the very same things that is the description here. They're marked by a depraved mind. That's the first thing. Men of depraved mind. The word literally is corrupted. It's corrupted. It's filthy. That's really what it speaks about. It speaks of mental and moral corruption. They are spiritually messed up. Their attitude, way of thinking, their worldly orientation have been corrupted by their sick cravings and their greedy lustings. Not only that, but secondly, notice, they're not only depraved of mind, they're deprived of the truth. And again, this is what ends up happening. When the mind itself begins to reject the truth, it's going to be deprived of the truth. They themselves, the word literally speaks robbed. But it's not a victimless crime. Basically, they're the ones who have done it. They're victims of their own desire to turn away from the truth. And that's what happens. They themselves have declined because of their unwillingness to embrace the truth, their own doing by rejecting, resisting the truth of the gospel and its way of life. They don't possess the truth. They have no heart for it. Well, we'd say that's enough. That's enough. But notice what he says. What motivates them in all of this? What motivates them in all of this? And we find it in that very last statement. These men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Yes, we like religion. And we want to promote religion. We want to promote a piety that has an outward appearance, but as we're told in the second letter, it has no power. We want something that is, yes, artificially produced, but for the very purpose of our own financial gain. Notice it. It's very plain, this idea that they themselves see it as a means of great gain. A means of gain. And that, what is the idea? It's promoting in some way, and we see this usually all the time, at least again with the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, that there's always this idea that if you continue to invest your money, that seed faith, as it were, it'll get multiplied and God will bless you. And it's being blessed materially. That's one of the things which they falsely teach, that being blessed materially indicates that you yourself are blessed. Blessed by God, blessed in the indication of godliness. And oftentimes that becomes the problem is equating piety with financial wealth. He must be a rich man. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised at that in the New Testament. That was the basic concept, that was the basic view that the Jews had of rich people. They were surprised when Jesus said, you know, it's harder for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They could not believe that the rich would not inherit. And the reality is no, there is no. The Bible and James speaks about that very reality. And so here's what was going on. Indeed, they themselves were buying the lie that somehow financial prosperity is the way to blessedness, or it manifests that you are blessed. And again, the way that you're going to be able to be encouraged in that is supporting the preacher. Oftentimes, their own means, satisfying and filling their pocket. Now that's the picture. That's the picture that Paul now has to present to Timothy, and that's the picture that he now seeks to correct, the very perspective that they have with regard to godliness and wealth and possessions. And so that's what we see in verses 6 through 8. And this is what I would call the correction. This is what I would call the faithful perspective of how we are to consider godliness. Because this book is concerned with godliness, and we've mentioned that before. This very godliness that is that devotion to God that gets worked out and demonstrated in the service and living for God. That very life that is marked by the fear of God and the faith of God that relies on and seeks to be conformed to the very character of Jesus Christ. That's what godliness is. It is conformity to the Savior. It's not walking according to some outward rules. It is marked by a spiritual transformation in which my thinking, my attitude, my life reflects the attitude, the heart, and the acts and deeds of the Savior himself. A self-denial that looks out for the interests of others. And so it's a very comprehensive idea here. And so Paul begins to deal with it. And so as he issues it, notice he doesn't disagree with the idea that godliness is profitable. But he says, not with money. You don't combine it with money. In fact, money and godliness are not to be linked together. And so he puts a perspective on this, as he says. Notice, as he goes there, he says, godliness, actually, that's added by the translators, but it's a good word to emphasize, is a means of great gain. Godliness is profitable. Godliness is a good thing. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:8, he's already said that. Bodily discipline is of little profit. Again, sometimes the false teachers were promoting a false asceticism, a denial of the body, and all of these kinds of things. And again, Paul deals with that, and they were associating that self-denial and asceticism, refusing certain foods, advocating marriage, all of these kinds of ways, they were associating that with godliness. And so Paul is having to deal with all of these attitudes and false ideas of where true godliness comes from and where our contentment should be. And so notice, or at least just reminding you in chapter 4, 8, for bodily discipline is little profit, but godliness is profitable. It's great gain, this is what he says already, for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. And so what he's saying is this is something that is eternally profitable. This is something that will hold promise indeed of the favor of God and the blessing of God and the help of God, godliness for this life and for the life to come. And now they are talking about things that we can only hold for this life. And so he begins to say, what Paul does then is tells them, listen, I'm going to tell you what you attach to godliness. And this is going to be really the great gain. It's contentment. Combine godliness, a life devoted to God in his service, in the fear and faith of Jesus Christ, and in conformity to Christ, with contentment. That is great gain. It's not the money. It's not the money at all. And that's how he does it. He says this is all worked out in this way. Contentment is a wonderful word here. And it's probably one of those words everybody always thinks about. It's autokreia, which it means self-strength. It means self-sufficiency. Initially, that's what it was, self-strength. And the skeptics and the Stoics and the religious teachers of virtue in those days in the Greek culture, they themselves held high regard to what we would call self-sufficiency. Because a self-sufficient person was one, in their mind, who lived independent of the world and just relying just simply on the things that came by nature. And so it was that independent, self-sufficient man that they held high regard in, that independency, that detachment. But it was Paul who takes that same word in Philippians chapter 4 and 11. And he takes that very same word and he kind of co-opts it. He baptizes it with the gospel, as it were. And that word is changed. That the sufficiency that we have, that in fact, Paul says, he uses the same word. He says, whether I have plenty or in fact, let me just read it again. I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You go, all right, what does that mean? I've learned to be, and as anybody would be reading the Greek, they would say self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. I'm able to live in a certain way, independent, not under my circumstances. Okay, whether being filled or going hungry. In other words, my state of mind, my state of satisfaction is not affected by whether I have a lot or I have little. He says, whether being filled or going hungry, having an abundance or suffering need. But as he sets forth that very same word, he says this, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Christian contentment is not self-sufficiency, it's Christ sufficiency. In other words, he says, listen, he is basically taking that concept of being able to live independent of circumstances, independent of the word, of the world, independent again of all those things around me, whether I have a lot or little, whether I'm poor, whether I'm rich, whether I'm healthy, whether I'm sick, whether I have many or few friends or whatever, what kind of job I have, or all those things, that I am able to live independently of those things, depending upon them for my satisfaction, because I can do all things in Christ. He is all sufficient. That's the whole idea of contentment here. A Christian contentment is that Christ's sufficiency in which his grace abounds to us in whatever circumstance we're in, so that I'm able to live above the circumstances, submitting to, delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal of all things and trusting his wisdom with regard to my care. That's contentment. And it's independent of things. And that's the word that he's using here. That's the idea that he has here. It has nothing to do with possessions. It has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with status. It has nothing to do with anything else that might be external that is in my hands. It's not what I possess. It's who possesses me. It's who I belong to. And who possesses me. And it's Christ who bought and paid for us. And that's Christian contentment. It's rooted in the all-sufficiency of Christ and God himself. Now notice how he supports that, this wealth-free godliness with contentment. It's a simple and striking proverbial statement, isn't it? And we've heard it before, verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. That's simple enough, isn't it? We came into the world how? Empty-handed. How do we leave the world? Empty-handed. We would come to the world, and in the midst of the world, we get stuff, don't we? I mean, can you imagine? We get a lot of stuff, and then a lot of our stuff decays, or a lot of our stuff's discarded. But the one thing is when we die, everything's discarded or left behind, isn't it? And the reality is, okay, whether you've got the 5 Super Bowl rings, whether you've got 26 Masters titles, whether you've got the Oscars, the Emmys, whether you've got A pluses in school, it's all gone. It goes at death. And so the reality is, no, nothing of this world, in a sense, really all he's simply trying to do is not disdain this matter of life, for this life is important. But and so it's not to be trivialized, but he's putting it into the perspective of eternity. These very things that we would find our contentment and satisfaction are things themselves, just like our own lives, that can't be held on to. They're gone. We can't hold on to these things. And that's the very reality. Of course, we heard that from Job, didn't we? Remember when all his possessions were taken away, and this was before Satan was allowed to take away his health, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is the way in which we ourselves ought to live. We ought to live with loose hands on anything that this world has. We had to live with a loose hold on any kind of accolades, indeed, or whatever gains that we have in this world, apart from the spiritual growth and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a life that is being more and more conformed to him. Because all of these things attract us, all of these things distract us, and he'll talk about that danger here in just a second. Paul doesn't disdain present existence. He just puts it into perspective. And that's that's the reality. In fact, we remember that. Don't we remember the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 of the rich man who had many possessions, so many possessions that he had to tear down barns to build new ones. Basically, he had a storehouse storage problem. Just like we do in the United States, right? All many storage centers. There's tons of them. Every place you go, we have storage centers. Why? Because we have so much more than we need. And so we fill the storehouses with them. And so here's what goes on here. And so you have, remember what he said? Well, he just puts his little feet on the desk and says, "Soul, it is good with you. Eat and drink and be merry." And then God says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and you are not rich toward God." You've not invested in God. You've been all about your stuff, your wealth, your things. And so he speaks about that. And so the point is, as he uses that, is the acquisition of things have no ultimate and final benefit, despite what the false teachers would tell you. And he says, wait a second, though. You know, well, then what am I to be content with on earth? Anything? He says, yeah, I'm going to give you a standard right here. I'm going to give you, I was trying to think of the word I would use. I said I was going to call it, what did I call it? A satisfaction quotient. Okay, here's the satisfaction quotient. Here's what is reasonable. Okay, it's this. In verse 8, and I've got to turn over the page. If we have food and covering, clothing, with these things, my Bible says shall be content. It speaks of something that may be, it's basically an imperative. We must be content. We should be content with food and covering. That's what we should be content with. So he doesn't endorse poverty, but he basically does this. He endorses a simplicity of life. And that's for sure embraced. He sets that little simple equation. And it brought me to, this might seem out of sorts of me because I'm not good about this, but a comedian that I like, his name is Brian Regan. And he gives an account, in an interesting one, where he goes to the airport having lost all his luggage in transit. So he goes to the counter, you know, and he just speaks of the poor guy behind, the poor distressed man behind the counter. Okay, you who want to kill me, get in this line. You who want to burn down the airport, you get in this line. And, you know, and everybody's all upset, you know. And he says, well, I've lost all my luggage, okay. And he says, well, sir, we're going to find it. I need something. And he says, Regan says, well, the man reaches under the podium, and he says, I'm going to give you an essentials kit. And he pulls up this little kit, a little bag. Probably has a toothbrush in it, some socks, and a comb. You know, and when he says essentials kit, then Regan says, oh, life, joy, peace, everything, you know, an essentials kit. And then his comment was, as the man handed him the little bag, says, you know what, I overpacked. You know, and you know, it's funny. It really is funny. But I was thinking about that. Our problem is we overpack, you know. We aren't satisfied with an essentials kit. God gives us essentials every day. You know, no, we overpack. Or maybe instead of just saying we overpack, it isn't so much, again, how much you have. It's how much it has you. Abraham is, I love what A.W. Tozer said, that Abraham possessed all things, but he was possessed by nothing. And that's the problem. We overpack. We overpack by putting our confidence, our security, our well-being in those things which are of the world and passing. And basically, Paul is saying, hey, here's the essentials kit. Keep it simple. Be satisfied. God will. In fact, what does he say? What does Jesus say in Luke 12? The Lord knows what you need, little flock. The world itself is going after that, seeking that, trying to get it, trying to keep it, what they wear, what they drink, and all of those kinds of things, what they eat, all of those things, that all the things, that's what the world seeks after. What are you to seek after? You're to seek out his kingdom. And I'm going to take care of the essentials. a reality which we ought to live under and which God himself said. Look at those lilies, how they're dressed. But your Father in heaven does all those things. Doesn't he care about you? Look at the birdies. They get fed all the time, isn't it? Nobody's putting out a little plate for them. And there they are. And so this whole idea, no, I can't live like that. Well, Jesus says you should live like that. And Paul's saying basically you should live like this. You do not need to get bought into the snare, really, which they are offering, the temptation that you if you can't have all you want, then you yourself, you're being, God's holding out on you. You can be dissatisfied. No, it's not true. In fact, I remember my sister, and I admire my sister for 40 years plus. She's had multiple sclerosis, MS, and God has supported her and taken her. She's almost my age, and she's still doing things. But I remember just saying, I always ask the Lord. The Lord promised he'd take care of my need, and she says every time I ask for something and don't get it, you know what I figure? I didn't need it. And sometimes I think that's what he says. You don't need it. I'll give you what you need. And so this is it's kind of a perspective altering thing. Now, what happens if we get a lot? Which all of us do. The reality is most of us have more than we need. And so what ends up happening here is that he's going to tell us about that a little bit later in this chapter. We can thank God for it. We can enjoy God with it and be grateful for it. But he'll give us some instruction, and we'll get to that. What do I do if I got more than I need? And so that will be taken care of. And so seek him, and he'll take care of you. That's the reality. Now I come to the last part. The last part is in verses 9 through 10. Having given the correct perspective on it and the way that we're to have with regard to life, then he basically gives the warning. And we all know of this. We've all heard of this. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So he speaks about this. Those who want to get rich. And again, so he's speaking again. It's kind of, he doesn't mention names. He just says, those who want to get rich. Who do you think he's thinking of? He's thinking of the false teachers. He's going back to that subject matter. These are the people who are living for money. And this is what they're doing. And obviously it has application to us. But it, in fact, it is desiring to be rich. Indeed, that's not limited to false teachers, is it? I mean, it's almost irresistible to, I want to be rich. But the problem is, we know, don't we? Automatically, we know that it's dangerous. It's absolutely dangerous. Because the danger is, and it always is what do? We begin to take our devotion and our attraction, not with regard to the reality that's unchanged of who God is and his relationship with us, and what doesn't change is his faithfulness and steadfastness to us, and we begin to base our welfare, our attitude, our mood for the day, depending upon whether it's bear or bull market, right? Or whether what's going on in our lives. I mean, how we come unstable over tariff. I mean, it's easy to get us destabilized over things that are temporal. Men are going all over the place. Notice, it's a crazy thing. But this is the fact that it becomes our security. Proverbs 18 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's his strong, what do you mean strong city? It says it's like a high wall in his imagination. My portfolio is my safety. My 401k, my pension, that's my tower that I rest in. Don't invest. Don't invest. I'm saying don't invest your heart and soul in that pension. That's what I'm saying. Don't put your heart there, because that's where it goes. It produces pride. Sometimes people who have a lot of money think they got it because there's something special. And they think somehow they got it because they did something unique. Sometimes people just get money and they get it for doing things that really aren't even really worthwhile, right? Most of the time, I'm surprised. The doctor that takes care of the NBA star makes just pennies compared to the NBA player. You know, I said, well, I don't think really that guy's as valuable as that guy. But again, what does money say? We evaluate ourselves by money, and we do that. And worse of all, this is the problem. It becomes the object of our devotion, our confidence. And Jesus made it plain, and this is the no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't mix God and mammon. You can't mix them together. You can't play the game. You can't play a piety that's in love with your money and in love with God and say that I'm pious. It's falsehood. Because it does that very thing. Money can be our God so easily. But notice what he says about that. Those who want to get rich, what happens to them? You see the word? Those who get rich, what? What's the next word? Fall. Yeah, it's not trip, not stumble, not just, you know, bump their knee. No, this fall speaks of something that's absolutely unfortunate and disastrous, unexpected. And that's the very reality of it here. They fall into, and then it says, listen, you want to know what you fall into? You're not going to fall into paradise. You're falling into temptation. You're falling into all those things, indeed, that will torpedo your soul. Because it says, you know, he talks about temptations. He talks about snares, likely those of the devil. And he talks about the idea, what else, the things that are associated with that. Many foolish and harmful desires. Rich money will just distort us. It will make us go after wrong things in a wrong way, or go after even right things in a wrong way. And money distorts a lot of things in us, in our hearts. And he says, be careful of that. If you want to get rich, you're going to fall into these things. And it says it plunges them, literally drowns them, submerges them. That's what it's speaking about. You get torpedoed by this kind of thing. But he says it's not money in itself. Because money in itself isn't evil. Having a lot of money isn't of itself evil. As I said, Job, Abraham had lots of money. He says it's the love of money. He says that's the root. And basically, you know, you'd say, well, that's hyperbolic. You can't mean this. You mean it's the root of all kinds of evil? Yeah, it is. We don't take... The reason the Bible talks about money so much is because we are often preoccupied with it too much. And something, you know, it's like anger. Handle with care. Don't let it get into bitterness, you know. And it's just like that money, that stuff that gets in our hands, we've got to be careful about how we think about it. Because it is dangerous. And that's really what there's nothing more faith-killing and soul-destroying than loving money. He says, by loving it, craving for it, striving after it, some have wandered away from the faith. What do you think about that? That's what I call spiritual disaster. That's walking into hell because you love money. And it just, well, just a little bit was all I was asking for. And I could enumerate all the dangers of it, but he just tells us that very thing. That's what happens. This devotion to God and devotion to mammon just don't mix. And Jesus is very clear about this in the parable of the soils. And then when he talks about the seed that's sown on the ground with thorns, and he speaks about that as it says they hear, these are those hearers, they hear the word of God and they go on their way, and as they go on their way, he says, Jesus, as interpreting that parable, says they're choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of this life. Well, isn't that everything about life? I mean, that's it. You know, in fact, what causes more worries than money? I mean, you worry about getting it, then you worry about keeping it, and then you worry about somebody getting it. You know, I mean, it's all these kinds of worries. But Jesus says, watch out. He says, they will bring no fruit. It kills the soul. It kills true religion. It kills the true piety of true religion. And basically, it binds them, it blinds them, and it butchers them. Notice what he says here. Some longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Not only do they walk away from the faith, but it says they've pierced themselves with many a pang. The word is impale. It's to stab. To stab. Basically, what they do is they stab their own selves. They're wounded by their own love of money. And so we have this picture, and saying this is a picture that he wants us to run away from. This whole idea, the loss of real joy, the loss of real peace, the loss of real love of souls and love of God. This, all of this is at stake with regard to this matter of loving money. And it's that love of God, the fear of God, the confidence of God, whereby we have gain. True gain, lasting gain, because the things of this world do not last forever. And we're removed from them anyway. And so the writer to the, as I close, I've just, a text you know. The writer to the Hebrews mentions it, summarizes it well. Just a summary note, in his brief letter of 13 chapters. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And then he says this, being content with what you have. Food and covering. He almost summarizes it. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Or let me paraphrase it this way. For he himself has said, I am enough. I'm enough. Your relationship with me, your care under my care, your life itself is in my hands. I'm enough. And you should be content with those things that you have. And so may God give us such a mind. And because it's the consciousness of God's presence, the consciousness of God's favor, the consciousness of God's faithfulness to his promises and to his people as our heavenly Father. Little ones, little flock, I've chosen to give you the kingdom. He who spared not his own son, how shall he not freely with him give us all things necessary for life and godliness? In other words, the whole reality is here, having the consciousness of those things plus life's basics. As one said, that's a rich table. That's enough. I've got more than enough in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, give us sobriety and sanity with regard to the truth. Lord, with regard to those things that would take our hearts away from a pure purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ and to you as our all in all. That, Father, we would realize really the temporalness of our own lives and, Lord, the temporalness and really the fact that these things of this life in themselves do not and cannot ultimately satisfy our souls, nor bring us the life and godliness and peace and joy that we ourselves imagine they might give. Oh, Lord, the great gain is loving you. The great gain is fearing you. The great gain is giving ourselves over to your word and seeking to serve you in everything that we do and put our hands to. The great gain is knowing, oh God, your promises that you have given to us of your great care and the manifestation you've shown it in the created order. Oh, Lord, may we ourselves wise up. Lord, may we ourselves be filled, as it were, with the knowledge of your fullness, and may with that we be satisfied. For you are our good, our best good. You are our portion. Lord, you have caused the lines to fall to us in pleasant places, and let us live in the contentment and gladness of your disposing of our lives, that we ourselves may serve you even more, Lord, and not be taken in by the money mongers, by the hucksters, by those hirelings themselves, Lord, those who have different interests. And Lord God, may we not be such people that live or in it for the money, that the Father, we're in it for you in this life. And may we serve you and glorify you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.